would invite you to take your Bibles and see if you can find the book of Obadiah. Don't be ashamed if you need to turn to the table of contents, or if you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you can find the page number printed for you in the bulletin. The book of Obadiah. If you're visiting with us today, just a reminder of what we are doing and have been doing this summer. We've been using the summer to go through this section of our Bibles that is not as well known, called the Minor Prophets. We've been looking at a different minor prophet each week and trying to get an understanding of his ministry and the life of God's people and to the nations, and trying to figure out how did these books that were written so long ago, really from about 900 BC to around 400 BC, how do they have anything to say to us today, here in this place, and in this year? Today we're looking at the final minor prophet, Obadiah. He is the shortest of the minor prophets. He is the shortest book in the Old Testament. He is the shortest book in the Bible, 21 verses. And yes, we're going to read the whole book today. I invite you to listen as I read to you from the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see from this portion of your word, this little book, small in size, powerful in message. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, you indeed would press it into our hearts and minds today and change us as a result of our time spent meditating on your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of the best known stories in the Bible. The story of Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandsons of Abraham. Rebekah was told when she was pregnant with the two boys that she had two nations in her womb and that the older would serve the younger. Isaac, their father, was a stereotypical dysfunctional father. He was often absent and overindulgent and didn't serve his family as he should. We're told that he loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. He loved Esau because Esau was redheaded and a hunter. He would go out into the fields to hunt. And one day Esau had been out hunting and he was famished. As he came home where Jacob was, Jacob had a stew, a red stew that was cooking. He asked Jacob if he could have some of the stew, and Jacob said only if he would sell his birthright to him. Esau said, "Well, what good is a birthright to me if I'm going to die of hunger?" And so he gave Jacob his birthright. Sometime later, their mother, Rebekah, and Jacob came up with a scam to steal the father Isaac's blessing. The blessing was supposed to go to Esau because he was the firstborn. But their plan worked, and Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking that he was blessing Esau. And we're told that Esau, when he found out, despised his brother. In fact, he said he was going to kill him. Now, interestingly, if you know the story, years later, Jacob and Esau reconciled. They reconciled with one another. But their descendants never forgot. A significant grudge remained between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau for generations. Although they were cousins, although they were family, they fought against each other, they despised one another, they betrayed one another. They took it out on one another. This fracture, this feud, this family battle, it lasted all the way down to the time that we're reading here in the Minor Prophets. It lasted over 1,000 years. The Hatfield and McCoys had nothing on Jacob and Esau. That story is the backstory to this little book called Obadiah. Obadiah's book is about the nation of Edom. We see that right at the beginning of the book. The people of Edom were the descendants of Esau. Obadiah was sent to the people of Judah, the descendants of Jacob, to proclaim the Lord's word about judgment that was coming for Edom. The message was for Judah. It was about their cousins, the Edomites, and the promise that the Lord would bring judgment on them, but protection and preservation for the descendants of Jacob. It was a message of hope for God's covenant people, but it was also a message of warning for God's covenant people that they not fall into the same sins as their cousins in Edom. Obadiah's message is for God's people not only back in the Old Testament days, but for God's people today. We are to live as God's people today with real, genuine, tangible hope because of what we read in this little book. We are not to live like the people of Edom and to sin in the ways that they sinned and disobeyed the Lord. So let's look at this little book and ask those same three questions that we've been using all summer to see what we can learn about this short but very poignant and powerful book. What was going on? What was Obadiah's message? And how does Obadiah's message apply today? So first of all, what was going on? As we've said over and over again, we know almost nothing about the man Obadiah, other than his name, Obadiah. It was a common name. At least 12 people were named Obadiah in the Bible. And his name meant servant of Yahweh. We don't know the exact date that Obadiah ministered. There are basically two or three different views. One is that Obadiah was possibly the very first minor prophet that was sent out, in which case his date would be somewhere around the mid-ninth century or so. Others believe that Obadiah was ministering closer to the time that Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians, which would have been around 586. And that's actually what I think is the date that makes the most sense. And I think it makes the most sense because of the context. It'd be helpful to know a little bit about this nation called Edom. It was a small nation southeast of Judah. It was in what we know today as the nation of Jordan. That's where the descendants of Esau settled. It was located among two very important trade routes from Syria down to Egypt. And that gave them a sense of importance and power and pride, which we'll see was part of the problem. It was a mountainous area that was full of red sandstone cliffs, some reaching as high as 5,000 feet, which gave them a sense of safety and security. Now, given what we're going to see in the book, I think it's obvious that Obadiah was addressing a particular time when the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, betrayed their cousins to the north in Judah. There are several historical events that could be pointing to, but the one that makes the most sense, in my opinion, is when the Babylonians invaded Judah around 586 BC. Edom collaborated with the Babylonians to bring destruction to their cousins. There are even stories of the Edomites going into Jerusalem and attacking and killing the people of Judah as they were being carried off into exile. And stories of the Edomites going into the very temple of Jerusalem itself and burning it to the ground. It's into that context that the Lord sent Obadiah for a message to Judah about Edom. So what was Obadiah's message? Well, we can see as the book begins in verse 1, the message plainly is that judgment is coming for Edom. Look again at what it says. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. That's strong language from the Lord God Almighty. The Lord sent out a message to the nations that the Lord himself was going to rise up against Edom. And notice here in the middle of verse 1, you'll see that the word Lord is printed in all caps in your Bibles. That's to let us know that that's that special name for the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God of his people. The Edomites were related to the people of Judah. They were the descendants of Esau, but they were not part of the covenant between the Lord and his people. The covenant had gone through Jacob, not through Esau. And so Yahweh was rising up and going to battle with Edom. He wanted all the nations to know about it. Well, why was he bringing judgment on Edom? Well, we see some reasons given to us in verses 2 through 14. At least a couple different reasons. The first was because of their pride. You can see that in verses 2 through 9, and look particularly at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. The Lord was bringing judgment on Edom because of their pride. Their pride had deceived them. And so the Lord was going to make them small. He was going to make them despised, utterly despised. So what was their pride in? What were they so proud about? But one of the things that they were proud about was their strength. You see that at the end of verse 3. You who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? They believed that they were unassailable, that they could never be conquered or defeated. And they had some reasons for thinking that way. Their pride and joy was the city of Petra. The city of Petra was a city that was well known and admired in the ancient world, but it was then largely forgotten and lost to the modern world until around 1812, when a Swiss explorer found the city. Its only entrance into the city was through a narrow, winding canyon or a gorge in the desert. It was a mile long and 15 feet wide. It was paved and had ornately carved walls. Eventually, you would emerge into this great open space that was the city, with buildings that were carved right into the walls of the canyon, some 130 feet tall. ornate with columns and windows and designs carved out of the rock. And you may have seen that city and not realized it. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade movie, the main place that the movie kind of culminates in is the city, the outside of the city of Petra. Because of the narrow canyon entrance, it was said that only 10 or 12 men could defend against an entire army that was coming against the city. It seemed invincible, and they believed that nobody could bring them down. They bragged about it, and they boasted about it. They had pride because of their supposed strength, because of their safety, because of their security. And what does God say? You say to yourself, who could ever bring us down? And the Lord God Almighty says, I am going to bring you down. It wasn't just their strength, their supposed strength that gave them pride. It was also their friends, their allies. You can see that in verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding, he says. They had assumed that they had great friends and allies, that through a vast network of alliances would have complete safety and security. They were known for boasting about their ways of diplomacy, of all of the allegiances and the powerful friends that they had developed to keep them safe. And the Lord says, you're proud because of your friends, and you don't realize that they have betrayed you. It's not just because of their strength and their friends, but they were proud because of their knowledge as well. Look at verses 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom was known as a place of great knowledge and wisdom. Job's friend Eliphaz and Herod the Great were both from Edom. Now, the fact that they were known for their knowledge was probably because of the fact that they were at the crossroads of these great trade routes. People from all over the world would come and pass through Edom, and they got to benefit from the wisdom and the knowledge of people from all over the world. Edom was full of pride. They were full of arrogance because of their supposed strength and their supposed friends and allies and because of their knowledge. But it wasn't just because they had those things that they were proud. It's because they were putting their hope and their trust in those things that the Lord said he was going to bring judgment on them because of their pride. They got their identity and their purpose from those things. They looked to those things for their security rather than humbly looking up to the Lord who had given them all of those things. So God was bringing judgment on Edom because of their pride, but it wasn't just because of their pride. We also see that they were being unbrotherly. Look at verses 10 through 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. This is likely a reference to when Edom betrayed Judah when Babylon invaded and conquered Judah. They actually helped Babylon to do it. Judah was their family. These were their cousins. They were supposed to care for them. They were supposed to stand up for them. But instead, how did Edom respond to Judah in its greatest time of need? Verse 11, they stood aloof. They were cold and distant and uncaring and apathetic toward their cousins in their greatest hour of need. Verse 12, they rejoiced over the fall of Judah. They gloated over the destruction. Verses 13 and 14, they even participated in the fall of Judah, entering into the gates of Jerusalem, looting it, and even killing some of their cousins as they were being carted off in exile. Judgment was coming for Edom because of their extreme unbrotherliness, especially in the time of need for Judah. Well, we also read about the fulfillment of the judgment that is coming to Edom because of their pride, because of their being unbrotherly. The Lord told them in verse 4, he's going to bring them down. They're high and lofty in their pride and arrogance, but they were going to be brought down by the Lord God Almighty. And he tells them that they will be fulfilled on that little phrase that we've seen so many times through the minor prophets, on the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That was the fulfillment of when judgment would come on Edom. The Lord's day was drawing near. Judgment was coming. Judgment was on the way. That day actually happened for Edom. Shortly after Judah was conquered and exiled by the Babylonians, over the next couple of hundred years, various Arab nations moved in and invaded Edom. The Edomites not completely conquered at that point, but again, they were invaded by the Maccabees in the 2nd century. And around 100 BC, Israel was back from exile, reconstituted, and they forced what was left of the Edomites to convert to Judaism. By around 100 AD, Edom had essentially ceased to exist as a nation and as a people group. You can't go to Edom today. It doesn't exist. Just like what the Lord said would happen. This is Obadiah's message. It's as a message that judgment is coming for Edom. But that is not only the message of Obadiah. It's not just about the judgment that was coming and how it would be fulfilled on Edom. The message of Obadiah also includes hope for God's people. That's what we read in verses 17 through 21. Mount Zion will once again be established, we are told. The possessions that have been lost by God's people will be restored. The house of the Lord will be a house of fire, and God's enemies will be burned up. God's people would not be forsaken, but would be preserved and restored. And the kingdom of the Lord will be all nations. This was a message of true and genuine hope for God's people in the midst of their distress and their doubts and even their destruction. So how does Obadiah's message apply to us today? Three things as we finish this morning. Three questions. The first is this. How are you doing with your pride? Now notice I didn't ask if you had pride. We all struggle with pride to some degree or another. It's considered one of the seven deadly sins. Pride is the root of pretty much every other sin. The Bible warns us against pride again and again and again. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, said that pride is the worst viper that is in our hearts. It is the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. The pride of the Edomites brought judgment and destruction from the Lord. How are you doing with your pride? Just like the Edomites, we can be proud because of our supposed strength. We think that we're unassailable, completely self-sufficient. We're self-made men and women, safe and secure and self-sufficient because of our own efforts and accomplishments. That could be vocational accomplishments, financial accomplishments, parenting accomplishments, educational accomplishments, or even spiritual accomplishments. We too can be like the Edomites and be proud of our strength. Or like the Edomites, we can be proud because of our friends and our allies, our alliances. We have people that we're comfortable with that are our friends. But we're unwilling to be friends to people that are not like us. Or we have alliances politically or vocationally or socially that we put our trust and our hope in, giving us a sense of security. Like the Edomites, we can be proud because of our knowledge. I think that's probably particular a temptation in this city. Maybe particularly a temptation in this church. You know, Presbyterians can be pretty heady people. We like knowledge. We like to know things. Biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, knowledge about the catechisms, about church government. Those are all great things about which to have knowledge. But they're the wrong things to fill us with pride. We can be proud just like the Edomites, and for so many other reasons as well. But as we say again and again, Christians who understand the gospel, who understand God's grace, should be the most humble people on the planet. Those who have experienced God's grace without ever earning it or meriting it should be the most humble people on the planet. The Bible tells us that when we were enemies with the Lord, Jesus came and died for us. That after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Lord could have wiped them out of creation in that very moment and been just. That apart from Christ, after every single time we sin, He could just wipe us off out of the creation and be just. But instead, He sent Jesus into the world to take on God's judgment that we deserve to get, and He endured all of it for us, paying for our sins with His life and then rising from the grave, conquering sin and death for us. Those who know and believe and trust the gospel must be the most humble people of all. Don't let pride go unchecked in your heart. It will destroy you from the inside out. Instead, remember God's grace to you and remember that everything that you have is a gift from the Lord. Root out every seed of pride. Second question. How are you doing with your unbrotherliness? The Edomites were unbrotherly towards Judah, and that's putting it mildly. In the moment of their greatest need, they turned their back and betrayed and ridiculed and even participated in the downfall of their family. The Bible tells us that being unbrotherly is a serious problem. It is a serious offense. How serious is it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that when sinning against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's how serious being unbrotherly is. Is there any unbrotherliness in your heart, in your words, in your actions with your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church? Or how about with your brothers and sisters in Christ and other Bible-believing and gospel-preaching churches around town or wherever you live? Yes, you might have differences with brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches and even in this church. But we must not be unbrotherly toward them. We're part of the same family, the family of Jesus. Are there ways that you look down on your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you fail to care for them, that you rejoice in their difficulties and suffering, or even contribute to their difficulties and suffering? That's what the Edomites were doing. It's why judgment came from the Lord on them. We must not let the sin of unbrotherliness gain even a small foothold in our hearts, not let it grow and develop and fester and cultivate in our lives. Even if it's not reciprocated from other brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are unbrotherly to us, we must not respond in kind. Why? Because we've experienced being loved and cared for and protected and stood up by a brother, the ultimate brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, our greater and perfectly faithful brother. The one who gave up His life for us to make us His brother, who stood up for us by going to the cross, who is standing up for us at this very moment as our advocate in heaven. When we didn't deserve it at all, when we deserved to be betrayed and ridiculed and destroyed, our brother, the Lord Jesus Himself, loved us and cared for us and came to our rescue and redeemed us. How much more so should we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Shortly after Stephanie and I moved to St. Louis to begin seminary, a pastor friend in St. Louis told a story. Now, obviously, St. Louis is a river town, And as is common in river towns, sometimes the river has to be dredged of the sand and the silt that's on the riverbed. It was often, at least in the St. Louis area, it would often be left in high piles on the banks of the river. And although you could look at those sand piles and they looked dry to you, oftentimes below the surface the sand was still wet and waterlogged. And the story was told about when two brothers went to play on the tall sand dunes in one area of the riverbank. When the two brothers didn't come home for dinner, the parents got worried, and they went looking for them. They found their bicycles outside the fence where the piles of sand were on the bank of the river. They started yelling the boys' names, and no answer came. Family and other rescuers were searching frantically in and around the sand piles, and eventually they found one of the boys buried up to his neck. Struggling to breathe because of the weight of the sand that was pressing on his chest, they began to dig him out. And once they got the sand off of his chest, his parents frantically began to ask, "Where is your brother? Where is your brother? Tell us so that we can go find him." And the brother said, "I'm standing on his shoulders. When we began to sink, he pushed me up so that I could breathe." Jesus, our greater and more faithful brother, gave his life so that we could live. He loves us and he cares for us and he stands up for us and he advocates for us. How much more so should we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors as ourselves? Thirdly and lastly, last question. How are you doing with your hope? The ultimate message of Obadiah for the people of God in the 6th century BC was that they were to have hope in the Lord. That's the purpose of the final verses of the book. The message is that God wins in the end. His purposes are going to be accomplished. The people of Judah, who were getting ready to go into exile, would eventually return to the promised land. What they had lost would be restored. The nations of the world would be their possession. The kingdom of the Lord would be established one day forever. And all of those truths were meant to fill God's people going into exile with true and genuine hope. It was to give them something to hang on to in the midst of the dark and the difficult days that they were going to be experiencing. And it's meant that way for us as well. Even more so, we don't just have the book of Obadiah. We don't just have the Old Testament. We have the entirety, the completed story of God's Word. We know in much greater ways what the Lord has accomplished and what He has promised. We know even more about the ultimate day of the Lord that is coming. We know even more about what that day is going to be like for those who are in Christ. We know even more about the end that is coming of suffering and persecution and sin and disease and brokenness and death. We know even more about how sufferings of this world won't be able to compare with what is coming for us. We know even more about the extent and the depth and the breadth of the Lord's love for us. We know even more what our ultimate brother has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. All of what we know and what we believe is meant to fill us with true and genuine biblical hope. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes this: "Here is a clear word to any Christian in despondency or despair. We may feel crushed, dejected, bewildered, or broken, but our eternal salvation has never depended on our vacillating moods or our changing circumstances. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary. Once and for all, He offered His blood for us. There he has appeared for us and now is praying for us. We are ever remembered at that throne and our names are enrolled in heaven. This is our confidence. Our faith is grounded not in what we are or what we have done, but ever and always in what He is, God's perfect Son, and what He has done through His perfect eternal sacrifice." Are you going through hard things? Are you dealing with doubts? Are you experiencing discouragement? Are you weary because of your besetting sins? Then be filled with hope today, biblical hope. In the end, God wins, and if you are in Christ, it means you win too. The Lord knows the burdens and the cares and the difficulties that you carry. Maybe He will lessen those things for you in this life, but if not, certainly He will provide the strength and endurance that you need to persevere. And ultimately, trust what the Bible tells you about the gospel, about the day of the Lord that is coming, about the promises that the Lord has made to you. Meditate on those things and be filled with hope because of them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this little book. 21 verses, and yet filled with such hope for us as your people, such reminders of how we need to root out pride, love our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors as ourselves. Take this portion of your word, Father, and use it that we might not just know what it says, but that we would believe what it says, and that you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, through your word, would change us as a result. This we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.